We are gathered together in the name of God who has come in flesh. To start us off today, you may want to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. And we are continuing in our Diatessaron, our treatment of the portion of the Scripture that receives more space than any other in the Bible, that those few years that the Lord Jesus Christ was in earthly ministry on this planet. And that is, if you think about it, that gets more press, that gets more time, more space than any other time in the Scripture. And so its importance is seen just by that fact alone. But in Revelation 19 and verse 10, we're breaking into a context here, but that context deals with John seeing an angel here, and he falls down to worship him and what transpires upon such. There is some very instructive Christocentric teaching here for us given by this angel. Revelation 19:10, "And I fell before his feet to worship him. And he said to me, don't see yourself to do that. I am a fellow slave of yours and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Remember that prophecy is the communication of the infallible, inerrant, perfect transmission of the mind of God in words, down to its singular or plural, down to its case, mood, tense, voice, stem, its grammatical construction, its syntax, everything as to the way that God has communicated His Word is absolutely flawless. When someone speaks the Word of God in the words of God, in the divinely selected words of God by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, that's prophecy. So what I'm doing today is not prophecy. What I'm doing today among you is teaching. I'm going to tell you the thoughts of God, but I'm going to put it in my own words. The Holy Spirit is going to be involved in the execution of that, but He's not going to guard every word, every syllable of what I say. He's not going to, in essence, be speaking with my mouth. He's not going to use my mouth to speak. But He is going to use my mind to convey these ideas to you. And so the teaching is, if it's correct, if it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, and if it's sound as far as what is meant in the Scripture, that is the mind of God, namely Jesus Christ, communicated in the thoughts that are going to be conveyed. In prophecy, it's the mind of God communicated in the thoughts, but those thoughts are guarded and guided in God's choosing the exact words that will be presented in. You can say that prophecy is God actually speaking. He's just using a man's mouth to do it. This would be like the way that God would say it. Let's say that a prophet would preach something, and I as a teacher would preach the same thing. I'm going to We're going to be talking about the same thoughts and the same information, but I'm going to word it with words of my choosing. And the prophet is going to speak it with words of God's choosing. It's going to be literally word for word the way God would say it. That's prophecy. And when prophecy is written down, that's called scripture. It's script stuff. Scripture about God's thoughts, doctrine, Son, conveyed in God's very words. This verse is telling us that the very essence of Scripture is the testimony of Jesus. That is, the breath of the Bible is witnessing about Jesus. I don't know that in English you're picking up what I'm saying. The word, both, this is true of the Old Testament Hebrew word ruach, and it is true of the New Testament Greek word pneuma. Both of them mean three things, and your context must determine which of the three English words you choose as to which of the three of these ideas is meant. So even in translation, there is some interpretation that is involved at times. But these two words, Hebrew and Greek, that get translated as spirit, rightly so, they mean spirit or breath or wind. I think that we can eliminate wind as the sense of this verse here. But spirit, that is the whole disposition of prophecy. When written down, that's the prophecy we get. There aren't any prophets walking on the earth today. So the prophecy that we can access is in the book that we call the Bible. When we do that, the very point of that writing is to testify about Jesus. If you're reading something, our scripture reading, some of us were talking about this just this past week, but the reading that we've just gotten through in our chronological scripture reading has dealt with cities of refuge and naming what they are and the allotment of the land that the children of Israel took over in the book of Joshua, and the boundaries that largely mean nothing to you because you don't know where those things are, and the mountains and the rivers and the lines in your mind that go from that city to this city that forms the western border of that particular tribal allotment. The breath of that writing is testimony to Jesus. You may not see it, but that doesn't change what that's about. I sometimes wonder, and it is wonder. I'm not saying it's going to happen this way, but I wouldn't be surprised if it does happen this way. When in the time after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even in heaven before that time, if we die before His coming, if the Lord doesn't take a passage like that, and by the meaning, by stringing together all of the meanings in the order that they are found of the senses of the Hebrew words of the names of those places, you don't see a whole story and a whole connection all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be surprised if in assigning the Hebrew meanings to these names that things like that would happen. Or in a genealogy, maybe this should become a real project. I think it would be mountains of work to arrive at very little by way of illumination But the little bit of illumination that you get makes the mountains of work all worth it if what you're getting is really what the Bible means, and what the Bible, this verse is telling us, what the Bible really means is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what if we took a genealogy and just went down through this genealogy and said, you know, this name means this, and after that, the one that was begotten by that name meant, his name meant this, and he had three brothers that meant this. And like, what if in hearing the Lord expose what was in his word, he just even just read these and put them together and said, you know, this word means this. It talks about this particular thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this guy had three brothers. There are three aspects of the Lord in relation to this word that fathered them. So I don't know. What I do know is that those genealogies, in that they are Scripture, the breath of them is a testimony to Jesus. Think of the breath of the Bible. The Scripture talks about people, you know, as if you have breath, you have life. And if God takes away your breath, He takes away your life. Can't we then say, then, even by extension, that this verse means that the very essence of Scripture is a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the breath of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the life of God's Word is, that is the very pulsating, vibrant, you know, substance of what that's about. The whole disposition of the Scripture is to convey the one who is eternal life. This volume of the book, this scroll, is the scroll of life. It is the communication, it is the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Scripture that we have is a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is up to us when we approach it, then, to be observing or studying, considering the person that this writing is really about, the Lord Jesus Christ. What you really need this morning is not necessarily what you think you need. What you need this morning is a fresh hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. You think, you get focused here, your attitude really should be that of, I'm here in the Christian assembly, I'm seated in this seat. Sir, we would see Jesus. And my attitude should be, I have been all between the last time I talked to you and this time now, I've been viewing the Lord Jesus Christ And I have seen some amazing things about him. Let me tell you about those things. Let me tell you about him. And for you to remove, you know, if it were a movie camera, you know, that camera goes from close up to just one of those things and you're a mile away. Let me remove my mind from those things and just bask in the light and the warmth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we cannot but help to be edified if we are Christocentrically oriented as we enter. That being said, in our diatessaron, a time just devoted to, I thought, wouldn't this be interesting? I pray regularly, I won't say so much often, but I pray regularly for this thing, that God would provide one of two ways, either by bringing someone here who isn't already here, or awakening me to know the grace of God in someone who is already here, as to who would be an elder with me, because the preference of the Scripture is for more than one elder in a given assembly. And I thought, what if this person is here? I promise you, I will lay hands on no man suddenly, quickly. I will make it so that people despair, even if they are gifted, that they will despair of ever having hands laid on them. It will be a long time. But I thought, wouldn't this just be appropriate? These men that get called apostles have traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ during this time period in this life that we are studying. And afterwards, they're sent into the world to preach and to teach. And during that time, many other things were taught as well. I thought, wouldn't this be interesting that if at the end of our diatessaron, we can say, all right, this man in our assembly has continued with the Lord Jesus Christ from the days of the baptism of John till his being taken up from us. And on the way heard many other things that weren't recorded. He studied Psalms on Wednesdays and Genesis and other topics on Fridays and hermeneutics on Thursdays and knows church history now. But this person has kind of followed the Lord like the apostles have, and see an ordination happen at the end of that time. That's really what's needed too in those who speak the Word of God. It's to see and be with and observe the Lord Jesus Christ so that you've got a Christ-saturated soul who now, this is my conduct for the rest of my life, is to just be absorbed with the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about Him to people. Today we come to John 3:13 to do all of this that we're talking about in this introduction of sorts. John 3:13, this is the only verse that we're going to look at today. We're really not even going to look at the verse. We're going to read this verse. This is where we've come to, having stopped at 3:12 last week. We're going to look at 3:13 this week, and there's a lot in 3:13. There's more Jesus Christ in 3:13 than we can cram into an hour. It's concentrated Christ. So we're going to look, as I promised you last week, at one piece of 3:13, this term. Let's read the verse. And no one has ascended into heaven except the one having descended out of heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. We're going to devote the whole of the rest of our teaching time to this term, the Son of Man, and view the Lord Jesus Christ from this vantage point today. You know, someone else told me, I'm just thinking about this, and I'll share it with you. Someone told me recently that they never feel as, like, in touch with God, like they're spiritual, as when they're sitting in front of me and I'm teaching. That's good, and it's not about me. That's about who I'm teaching. You should really feel spiritual when you are hearing nothing but the person that the Spirit talks about, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I think of that, and I especially think about this person, I'm thinking, enjoy this time. The Son of Man. What does this term mean? It is the first time that we have encountered this term in our Deutetragramon. But this term is going to be used over and over again. This term is going to be used 80 some times in the Gospels now. This is the first of them. If I'm not mistaken, it's 89. Counted them before, a long time ago. But this is number one of at least 80-something. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's favorite self-designation. He is the Son of God. He claims to be the Son of God. He speaks of Himself as the Son of God, but not anywhere close to the number of times that He refers to Himself as the Son of Man. I think that this is a term that among believers, we've kind of relegated this to a place in the back of our minds somewhere. But it was that description, it was that definition of the Lord Jesus Christ that in His mind was at the forefront, at least in the days of His flesh. So we're going to look at what this means. We are involved in a growing, like a moving learning of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout however long you've been with us and for the 25 years that I've been with you. We're building on things that we have learned in the past. So I'm not going to take a lot of time to develop this idiom with you, because we've developed this idiom just a great deal. We talk about it all the time, right? Usually in connection with the term Son of God. This idea of son of or sons of, meaning that whatever one is son of, that's what we're saying that he is. Think of this one. It's a different example than what I would usually give you. 1 Thessalonians 5 will tell us, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. All right? In Philippians, it says that we are light in the Lord. Do you see how we can be called either sons of light or light? And it means the same thing. To say that someone is a son of something would be to say that they are that thing. You could say that I'm the son of a pastor. My father was not a pastor. As far as I know, no one in my ancestry ever was. I only know two generations back. You would be saying in the first century, particularly Hebrew idiom, that I'm a pastor. If you said, he's the son of a pastor. You also use the term the other way, though, in the scripture. You could be speaking of, so-and-so. You could say you go into this assembly and say, I want you to speak to the son of the pastor. And that would actually tell you you're talking about Corden, the son of the pastor. But if you said, I want you to talk to the son of a pastor, then you might be talking about Corden, but you might be talking about me. As far as the first century Jewish idiom goes. So we make much about this in relation to the idea of Jesus being the Son of God, that He is God. Quickly, we have the idiom that we've just explained. Then why is that the case with such an idiom? Because fathers and sons are the same kind of being. They are the same order of existence. They are the same class of being. And then thirdly, we see it in the way that people respond. When you watch them in context as they hear Jesus either claiming to be the Son of God or being announced as the Son of God, they either think that if it's Jesus saying it and they don't believe it, that He's blaspheming, or if they do believe it, they fall at His feet and worship Him. Either way, friend or foe, they understand that He's claiming to be God. If they hear somebody else claiming that for Jesus, they either believe them and become a worshiper of Jesus, or they consider that person an idolater, not recognizing Jesus as God, but recognizing that that person recognizes Jesus as God. Well, here we have Son of Man. If Son of God thus means that Jesus is truly, genuinely God, then Son of Man means that He is really and fully human as well. He is a man. Everything of our faith falls apart. It means nothing. It's not even true if Jesus was not God and if Jesus wasn't man. So that is the first and easiest to explain sense or significance to this term Son of Man. Jesus is really human. He's fully human. Now, I'll say that controversial thing. You hear people say Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. You know what that means? You know what you're saying? You're a Nestorian. You're saying that there are two people, one of which is 100% God and the other is 100% man. Because 100% means all there is. All there is to Jesus is not His deity as relates to substance or essence. Now, we know what they mean. We know when they say that, they're believers. They're one of us. I'm just telling you that the person called Jesus is composed of two essences or forms. His deity and His humanity. If you say, Jesus is 100% God, you're saying He's not man at all. It's just a language thing. I understand it's semantics. I understand that we're splitting hairs here. But that's what you do in theology. You split hairs. Because we are interested in absolute accuracy. That 50% of His person that is God is 100% of the deity that exists in the universe. And that 50% of His person that we call humanity is absolute and fully human. He is not in any sense less human because He is God. Jesus Christ is the one. To put them together and to use Bible language, Jesus Christ is the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You've got deity and bodily. You've got all of God, not part of God. That's another thing. Don't be a sloppy Trinitarian and say, Jesus is a part of God. Jesus is not a part of God. Jesus is all the God there is. Jesus is not a third of God. Do you understand that? The Scripture says that the Father is in Him, and He is in the Father. Each person of the Trinity, you can say about either any of those three. You could say they are all God. They're 100% God is in the Holy Spirit. 100% God. Of all the Godhead that is anywhere in the universe and beyond. Having grandchildren, I am either reminded of things that I long ago forgot, or I am becoming aware of things for the first time. To quote Buzz Lightyear, something that I have just been reminded of, to infinity and beyond, all the God that you will find in infinity, and how can you have beyond, Buzz? But all the God that is and does and ever has existed is Jesus. You say, you're eliminating the Father. No, the Father is in the Son. And the Son is in the Father. The mutual co-inherence of their shared deity. They are one deity. It's not the deity of the Son and the deity of the Father. Like, that's two different things. That would be two deities. That would be two gods. There is one deity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In His deity, He is... If you thought before, I was saying, what, He's only 50% deity? No, 50% of His person is His deity. But that person, as far as that, if you just look at that one aspect of His person, 100%, you can't have 110%. Sorry, Lou, but you can't have 110%. 100% is the totality. That is the maximum number. That is all that you can have. That's the entirety. We're talking about Godhead. The entirety of Godhead, the totality of deity, is in Jesus. After His incarnation, bodily, in the flesh, God was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. The Son of God is God. The Son of Man is man. And Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man. That's the first thing out of three that we're looking at today. Three. That Son of Man means He is really human. The second thing it means, and this is the one I think is least appreciated or least even understood or realized, is that He, as the Son of Man, meaning Son of Man meaning man, He is the, now think of the idiom and just convert it to the way that we speak in 21st century American English. He is the man. He's the man. As if there's not another. In one sense, we can say this. How many people are in this? People always ask me, how many people are in your church? Like, that matters. And I say, around 65 believers. And the number changes, it grows, it shortens, it changes over time. But for the last couple of years, it's been about that number all the time. Okay, 65 of you as believers here today, sitting in front of me, with some that we lost into Sunday school and other things. In this building, there's about that many believers. How many people in the world? I hear we hit, was it the 7 billion mark or something? I don't know. Lots of people, right? Throughout all of Earth's history, you're dealing with quadrillions of people. And God realizes that each is an individual, and God knows that number, and He's the only one that knows that number, even just out of those who have believed. That's a number in the book of Revelation that no man knows the number of. That's just a number nobody can count. Let alone the majority of people who ever lived who are not in heaven at that time. All right. In another sense, though, in a very real sense, God looks at it as there's only two men. All of the rest of humanity, men and women, they're either in the one man or they're viewed by God as in the other. There is Adam and there is Christ. In that sense, He is the new representative of them. The new representative man. Look at a couple places with me in the Scripture. We'll use the LMT for these until we get to our Old Testament verses. In Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one, much more the grace of God and the free gift. Nobody knows what that word free means anymore. Or the word following it, gift. In the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ abounded to the many. And the free gift isn't as through the one having sinned. For the judgment out of one was to condemnation, but the gift out of many trespasses was in reference to a righteous act. Now watch this. For if by the trespass of the one, the death reigned through the one, much more those receiving the abundance of the grace and of the free gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. How do you reign in life? By getting single-eyed. By saying, there's one. I reign in life by one. One thing, one idea, one person, by having this obsession where other things that kind of crowd in and, like, you know, the world keeps telling you, hey, why don't you get interested in this? Hey, why, how about no? How about I keep absolutely focused, absorbed, like I have a one-track mind? How about I have a one-track mind? That's very imbalanced. Yes, you're right. It's very imbalanced. In this case, imbalance is a very good thing. How about I'm not irresponsible? How about I do have to think about other things on my job? And we're not condemning anybody for doing that. There's certain jobs that you have to do that. I hated being a landscaper. I despised every second of it that I was there. I can't tell you how bad I hated that job. I despised it. I abhorred it. I detested it. I hate it even to this day, the memory of that job. I can't stand it. I hated that job. One thing I did like about that job, though, was the fact that I can put something in my ear and just mindlessly go, and I can be in another world as I cut that grass. I don't have the kind of job. I know I didn't have things in my ear at that time. But I could have another job where, you know, I'm a brain surgeon. Please don't be meditating on the Word of God when you're working on my cerebral cortex. I want you focused on my cerebral cortex. Though I don't mind if from every once in a while this Jesus Christ thought comes into you, I do want you to be focused. There are jobs like that. I'm not saying anything's wrong with that, but as you are responsible and as you move through life, as you negotiate life on this planet, to reference everything to our reference point, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, is reigning in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then, as through one trespass, into all men, into condemnation, so also through one righteous act, into all men, into justification of life. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were appointed sinners, so also the obedience of the one, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Let's consider another place. This one's even more, I think, obvious as to the point that I'm making about you're in Adam or you're in Christ in the way that God views things. 1 Corinthians. This deals with resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For since through man is death, also through a man is resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all are dying, so also in the Christ all will be enlivened. If you're in the Christ, you're enlivened. If you're in the Christ, God has conferred life to you as a sovereign act. Again, verses, same chapter, but verses 45 through 49. Thus also, it has been written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became an enlivening spirit. But the spiritual isn't first, but the soulical, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, of soil. The second man, the Lord from heaven. Do you see how in God's mind He's saying, the first man was Adam, the second one was Jesus Christ. Well, what about from Seth all the way up to us? I mean, what about, you know, all of these billions of people that live, as far as God's concerned, yeah, I recognize that you have individual objective existence. But theologically, there's only two. There's Adam or there's Christ. Everybody else is in one or the other. You're born in Adam. Last week we dealt with it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is Adamic is Adamic. That which is natural is natural. That which is carnal is carnal. That which is fleshly is fleshly. But that which is born of the Spirit is spiritual. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit in question, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you just can't knock Him out of Christocentricity. He's the one who is absorbed. If you are Spirit-filled, then you are automatically, inevitably, you are absorbed with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Two men, then, in that sense, verse 1548, like the one of soil, such also those of soil, and like the heavenly one, such also those heavenly. And just as we wore the image of the one of soil, that is the man that was taken out of dirt and made, let us wear also the image of the heavenly one. You're saying, wait a minute, it says, just as the one of the soil, we wore that image, we wear the one of the heaven. This is in the majority of Greek manuscripts, the majority text, it has this subjunctive mood that is imperative. It has this, let us wear that image. In other words, can we please not see your soil life? It's soiled. Can we see the image that you have been capacitated and enabled to bear in this life by positive volition and yieldedness to the Holy Spirit? Can we see that life? Can we see the person of that life? We must hurry. That's significance number two. Significance number three is the one that takes the most time to describe, and I have the least time to describe it now. It is a synonym. It is interchangeable with the terms Messiah and Christ. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Daniel chapter 7. This is where we'll see it the clearest probably, but Daniel chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 9. I understand that there is a context here. You may not understand much of this context. And that's fine. We're not dealing with all that's going on in this chapter. We're dealing with the point that we're trying to make here. But let's begin at verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Who is the Ancient of Days? In this passage, don't say the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God the Father here. His garment white as snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. You say, that sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation. Yes, this is an apocalyptic, symbolic description of certain attributes of deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is described that way in the Revelation because as one God along with His Father, He also has those attributes of deity. And when apocalyptically, symbolically described, He is going to be described the same way. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. 1,000 thousands ministered to Him. 10,000 times 10,000s, or myriads of myriads, stood before Him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. That's part of the context that we're talking about that we're not really dealing with today. But there is this little horn that is speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Watch this. Coming with the clouds of heaven. You recall when they asked the Lord Jesus Christ when He was being tried, "We adjure You by God Most High. You tell us if You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." And His answer was, "I am. And from this time, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." He's talking about this. It's the answer to, "Are you the Christ?" He's saying, "Yes, I'm the," I'll use a different term, "Son of Man." They understand that. He's claiming to be the Christ. They said at that point, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" High priest tears his robe, said, "What do you think?" They all said, "He's worthy of death." And now you have Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. Why? You're the initiators of it. Why? You heard that He claimed to be the Christ, and so you crucified Him. Why should Christ crucified be such a scandal to you? All right, now keep reading here. Then, verse 14, "To Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Kings have that. The Messiah, the King, is given a kingdom. From where? From God the Father, here called the Ancient of Days. "That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. All the countries of the earth will one day in a visible way be under His dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." The kingdom of the Messiah as relates to geography is a worldwide kingdom. The kingdom of the Messiah as relates to time is an everlasting kingdom. And so when we add to our faith virtue and the things that follow it, in 2 Peter chapter 1, thus will be issued for us a grand entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see that Son of Man is used here. And He is talking about the Messiah, as is obvious from the context that says the whole world is what He's going to reign over. All peoples, nations, languages, tongues, ethnicities, every ethnic group, everybody is going to come under His sovereign dominion. We wait for His second advent to see it visibly and literally established and situated and enacted on this earth. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But you see how Son of Man in its third significance means Messiah. Now compare this with another place in Daniel, Daniel 8, verse 17. There's another guy being instructed by another angel, Daniel this time. "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, Son of Man, that the vision refers to the time of the end.'" All right. He just called Daniel Son of Man. Yeah, you know why? It's the first sense. He's human. The angel is saying, "Human," and then tells it, just like Jesus would speak to His mother, "Woman," and tell her what was coming after. But here's what we have to note. This is your, here it is. Here it comes. It's your, every time we meet, your School of Tyrannus shot. Ready? Over here at the School of Tyrannus, they will tell you Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. The first question we have to ask is, have you ever read the Bible? All right, but after we get that question discharged and answered, "Of course I've read the Bible," then they will say, "Jesus never really even claimed to be the Son of Man. They called everybody Son of Man. You know, right here in the same book, we've got the glorious Son of Man and the obviously not glorious other Son of Man that's on His face cowering like this at the sight of an angel." Obviously, they're two different things, right? But what you can't see, and don't tell me you don't need to teach the Word of God original languages, what you can't see is that these are two totally different terms. There are two ways to say son in the Hebrew text, bar and ben. There are two ways that you have to translate man. There's even more. There's three. But there's ish, which isn't involved here. But there is azam, which means like mankind, and enosh. Enosh is also mankind, and it seems that there is some connection with the mortality of that man. But we can't translate it any other way. I've tried. When I look at all the contexts, they don't work. The Lord Jesus Christ, like this one. This one doesn't work. To translate it something like mortal man or something like that. He would become mortal. But the Son of Man that the Lord is called here is Bar Enosh. And the Son of Man that Daniel is called is Ben Azam. Ben Azam is Hebrew Ben with the generic name for mankind. Bar Enosh is the Aramaic or Chaldean word for son, connected with this other sense of man, this synonym for man. So the Bar Enosh is Messiah, and the Ben Azam is human. Now, we can call the Lord Jesus Christ, as He will be called in the Old Testament. We can call Him Ben Azam, because that means human. He's human. But nobody else is called Bar Enosh in the Hebrew text except Jesus of Nazareth here. In Greek, you only have the word huios to translate son. There's no other choice. You only have the word anthropos if you're going to talk about humanity. There's no other choice. Just like, to the best of my ability, checking thesauri and dictionaries, I've tried to come up with a way to distinguish these two in English. I can't distinguish these two in English. I've got to render both of them Son of Man. Now, in the New Testament, go to Revelation with me, please. Ezekiel, I'll tell you this as you turn there. Ezekiel, 93 times in 48 chapters. 93 times, 48 chapters. Almost like double the number of chapters. All through the book. God is talking to Ezekiel and saying, Son of Man. Son of Man, this, that, and the other. Son of Man, A, B, C. Son of Man, 1, 2, 3. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. It's always Ben Adam. So, lots of people are called Son of Man. Lots of people are called Ben Adam. And the Messiah is called Ben Adam, but only the Messiah is called Bar Enosh. In the New Testament, with no other way to say that than Huiu Anthropou, only way you can do it in Greek, note Revelation 1:13. Let's look at 12. And there I turned to see, there I turned to be seeing the voice which was speaking with me. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, like a Son of Man. This is a Hebraism. All through the Revelation, I'm convinced that the Revelation, that when John saw it, well, he was hearing what was being said, he was viewing things, and any kind of language that was there initially heard by John was in Hebrew. Because the Greek text of the Revelation bears it out. You would say, the Son of Man. Because there's only one of them. This is a Son of Man, because it's a Hebraism. Because in the Hebrew text, it's not preceded by the article. And yet we definitely know who this Son of Man is. Look again at Revelation 14. and verse 14. Isn't this the same kind of language? In Daniel, Daniel says, I saw one like a son of man. Here in Revelation, he said the same thing. In 14:14, after the depiction of the 144,000 from every tribe of Israel, and then after that, an unnumbered multitude from every tribe, nation, people, you know, every language and every ethnicity. Then in 4:14, and I saw, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud, one sitting like a son of man, having on his head a golden winner's crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That sickle is to harvest the earth with. That is to harvest the grapes to be smashed in the winepress, and to harvest the wheat that goes into his barn. Let's begin to close here, though I don't feel like it. Let's begin to close here and go to John with me. The Gospel of John, you're maybe just using your Diatessaron handout, but maybe you have your LMT, or at least our beloved NKJV. In John 5:27, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, breaking into a context again. Let's look at 26 and 27. For just as the Father is having life in Himself, so He gave also to the Son to be having life in Himself. You say, gave to the Son? I thought that you make this big issue about Jesus being God. Jesus is God. You say, Jesus is God. You say all that. Why is He given something here? Why does He have to be given the authority to confer life? Because in His humanity, the idea is nothing was taken away from Him as to this business of being able to confer life. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ did that. He's the one that gave you that belief. He's the one that gave you the life that automatically believes. He's the one that gave you that eternal life. But Jesus, speaking that way, then says this, for just as the Father is having life in Himself, that is naturally as to who He is in His person, so He gave also to the Son to be having life in Himself, and He also gave to Him authority to be making judgment, because He is Son of Man. That's the picture of Daniel 7. The court was in session, books were opened, and here comes depending on if you're in Adam or if you're in Christ, here comes your prosecuting attorney or your defense attorney. One and the same person. Because in the Bible, He's everything. He's going to be, on the one hand, He's going to be the guy that's never lost a case. Who knows who Vincent Bugliosi is? Anybody know that name? He's the guy that tried Charles Manson and that family. He was a prosecuting attorney. He was the district attorney in Los Angeles at the time. He never lost a case, I hear. Then, to go on the other side with the defense attorney who's never lost a case, we've got to go into the land of fiction and talk about Perry Mason. Why does he never lose, no matter how many? And most of you say, huh? Because you're too blasted young. But the point is, he's an attorney who never lost a case when he's defending somebody. Jesus Christ, His judgment stands. If He condemns, you're condemned. And there's no getting out of it. There's no plea bargain. There's no cutting a deal. You didn't believe. If He is your advocate, which is what parakletos means, and He is once so called in 1 John 2:1-2. He's your defense attorney. He's your advocate. You will never be condemned if He is your advocate. But books were opened. Court was in session. Because Jesus is the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days has vouchsafed to Him all judgment, as He will go on to explain in this context, which we don't have time to look at. But we will be getting to it in our Dia Thesauro. And then look at 3:14 and we'll be done. John 3:14. Actually, this is our next verse, right? This is the verse right after the one we're dealing with. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. It has to be that the Son of Man, that is the Messiah, be lifted up, euphemism for crucified. Here you have Jesus, whom we identify as the Messiah, and it's necessary for Him to be lifted up. That means here we have Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.